This morning we're going to be back in Isaiah 53, and you can go ahead and turn there. We were in Isaiah 53 on Friday, and we'll circle back just a little bit to make sure that we don't lose anyone who wasn't with us then. But I want to just read to you, as you're turning to Isaiah 53, just what our Lord said in Luke chapter 24. He was walking on the road to Emmaus and had approached these two disciples who were grieving over the death of Christ and had already heard that he was not in the tomb, but weren't believing the report concerning his resurrection. And so Jesus comes to these men and he says to them this, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then it says this, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And without a shadow of a doubt, one of the places he absolutely went was Isaiah 53. But he would have gone to Isaiah 53 not just to emphasize the sufferings that he would experience, but he would have gone to Isaiah 53 as well to emphasize the glories that follow. When we think of Isaiah 53, we typically think of the suffering servant. We think of atonement, and that is obviously there and primary and paramount in Isaiah 53. But there are also at least allusions. It's also at least implied, if not necessitated, that he would rise from the grave. Isaiah 53 talks about himself being poured out to death. But there are things that are said that would require that he live. And so we're going to look at that this morning. To kind of bring you along just a little bit, really many see the chapter break of Isaiah 53:1 as being in the wrong place, that it should really be back three verses so that verses 13 through 15 in Isaiah 52 would be included in Isaiah 53. This is the last servant song in Isaiah's prophecy, and by moving it back to include verses 13 to 15, what you actually end up with is five stanzas of three verses. Five stanzas of three verses. And the first and fifth stanzas speak of the exaltation of the servant. The second and fourth stanzas speak to his resurrection. And the middle stanza describes atonement. And when you have a literary structure like that, what it's doing is it's pointing all of the attention at that middle stanza where atonement is given, where we see that Christ was pierced for our transgressions. And so what I want to do this morning is just briefly look at first the second and fourth stanzas that describe his resurrection, then to look at the atonement in that middle stanza. From there, we'll go and look at his exaltation in stanzas 1 and 5. So let's look right now at what we might call the second stanza, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 53. Notice this is the rejection. It says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord there is describing the delivering power of God. It's already come up multiple times in Isaiah's prophecy. It's describing deliverance and salvation. So who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And this is anticipating rejection because it seems as though no one is believing the report. Verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. When he arrived as king, but he didn't come bringing kingdom, and he didn't come with the pomp of a king. He came as one described as a root out of parched ground, as one who was like a tender shoot." There was nothing majestic about his appearance, nothing that would have indicated that this is the promised one, the deliverer, the one that would come as the messianic king, the Davidic king. And so verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Kings are to be esteemed. Jesus was despised and forsaken. He was rejected because he just didn't measure up in his first coming to what they expected Messiah would bring. Now I want to show you the fourth stanza, also concerning rejection. In verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And he didn't open his mouth because he was there to accomplish this very purpose. The purpose we'll see in verses 4 through 6. He was silent because he came to fulfill a mission. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Verse 9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was rejected, but he was rejected unjustly. Rejected, believing that he had blasphemed, believing that even his crucifixion itself was evidence that he was not with God and that God was not with him. But the Holy Spirit says he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, perfectly righteous before God. And so he was rejected, despised, forsaken, oppressed, afflicted, oppressed and judged as a sinner, as a transgressor. And then now look at that middle stanza, that stanza verses 4 to 6, which draws all of our attention to it because it's in these verses that we see the purpose for which he came. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. What's amazing about this is that the prophecy itself is given centuries before the coming of Christ. And yet now we see that the prophecy is basically looking back upon the cross of Christ as a finished reality. The actual event has already taken place, and now the onlooker, as it were, is reflecting on the reality that this, in fact, is not a man who is stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted on account of his own sin. But no, he was carrying our sorrows and bearing our grief. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, not his own. He was crushed for our iniquities, not his own. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. In other words, that we would have peace, shalom, with God. The chastening that was due us falls upon Christ, so that we would have that peace, that well-being, that shalom with God. And so it says, by his scourging we are healed. Verses 4 and 5 are describing that work which Christ accomplished upon that cross, that work where he was our substitute, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, that we would be healed and cleansed and washed and reconciled to God. And all of us are in need of this work. All of us are in need of this forgiveness, because verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And it's a sinful way. But look what it says. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so in this song, the attention is drawn to these verses, verses 4 through 6. It's the heartbeat, the atoning work, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He goes into the grave. He rises on the third day. And now we're going to look at stanzas 1 and 5 and his exaltation. Look at this in verse 13 of chapter 52. Look what it says. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will prosper. If this servant is the same one we just saw in verses 4 through 6, and he is to prosper, then he must rise from the grave. He cannot prosper in the grave. The word there, prosper, has even the sense of act wisely. Behold, my servant will act wisely. And look what the result is. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This one who was described in verses 4 through 6 as being pierced through for our transgressions is the same one who will prosper, who will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, what comes to mind when you think about that? What passage is ringing in your mind as you consider this great exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Philippians 2. Just turn there for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and was therefore highly exalted. And I want you to look back, Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude, who, although he existed in the form of God, in other words, although co-equal with God, co-equal with the Father, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or asserted. So he's co-equal with the Father, and yet he is not asserting that co-equality, but, verse 7, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Everything that was described in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. Great humiliation comes to the servant. But, verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And verse 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus underwent the greatest humiliation, and it was so great because of who he is, the eternal Son of God, co-equal with God, and yet he takes upon himself human flesh, leaves the glory that was his with the Father, comes, obeys the law, fulfills it in its entirety, goes to the cross, suffers the shame of that, takes the wrath of God upon himself, dies, goes into the grave, rises on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God, where he has a name which is above every name, such that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? Amen. Great humiliation resulted in great exaltation. And maybe if I could just say, I think that's probably a little bit of there's a pattern there, that even in our lives, great exaltation is always preceded by great humiliation. It's been said that unless a man be hurt deeply, God cannot use him greatly. Now here's what you have to see. The servant we just looked at, this one who was pierced through for our transgressions, has now been high and lifted up, greatly exalted, and there's a response that takes place by the nations and their kings. Look at verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Just a word about that. historically, the Jews understood that verses 13 to 15 described the Messiah. They understood this passage to be messianic. But they wrestled with how to make this work, that his appearance was to be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And of course, they rejected the fact that Isaiah 53 is describing the suffering of the servant. That can't be what it is. And so they wrestled to make this work. But the fact of the matter is, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, because of what he endured in verses 4 to 6. And so look at verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now, when you see that word sprinkle, you typically think of atonement. So you typically think of Christ sprinkling the nations with his blood in salvation, and the nations also being gathered to him in salvation. And so that may be there. The translation of sprinkle is a natural, normal, and legitimate way to translate that word. But some of the translations are beginning to see that this word can also be translated startle. Thus he will startle the nations. And when you see the parallelism that comes next, it's significant. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. He is going to startle the nations, because this one who was greatly humiliated, who died the death he did in verses 5 to 6, is going to be at the highest seat with the name which is above every single name. And they are going to be startled. How could this one who suffered so greatly now be the one that they will bow to? All of the kings of the earth will bow to this servant. It says, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. The fact of the matter is, Christ is coming back. And when the nations see him coming in his glory, they will have their socks blown off, because this one who was ultimately humiliated and suffered the death that is worse than any man, his appearance marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, will be the one that they will bow the knee to. It requires his resurrection. If Jesus is still in the grave, then how can they be startled? How can their mouths be shut? Verses 13 to 15 require the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It implies it at very least, but it necessitates it, because he is the high and lifted up and exalted one. And then go to the last stanza, again with exaltation in view. Verse 10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. That is an amazing statement. God the Father was pleased to crush Christ. When we think of the Father's love in predestining us to adoption, that it would require the crushing of his Son, and yet he was pleased to do it, to bring us into the fold, to put his glory on display. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, it says. Made him sick, literally. And that's obviously referring to Jesus on that cross, suffering his Father's wrath for our sin. It says there, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, notice this, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, just think about this for a moment. Maybe you've given some thought to wanting to see your offspring, maybe see your children be married, them have children, them be married, kind of wonder where your bloodline is going to go a little bit. Fact of the matter is that most of us are going to be dead before we ever even see any of that. In the case of Jesus, however, this one who's poured out to death, it says if he would render himself as a gift offering, he will see his offspring. Jesus would see all of those who would come in through faith in him into salvation. He would see them. He would have to be alive to see them, would he not? How could Jesus know the blessing and the joy of watching his offspring come to saving faith in him if he were dead and still in the tomb? It requires the resurrection. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days because they will be eternal and they will last for all of eternity. Again, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus came to be crushed, but he did so for the joy that was set before him, did he not? He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? That joy would be that he'd be back with his Father, on his Father's throne, the name above every name, that he would begin to see salvation going to the nations, that he would accomplish redemption, a once for all sacrifice for sin. And he is seeing his offspring, his days are prolonged because they are days of eternity. And the Lord has made him to prosper because verse 13 of chapter 52 says he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. On account of what he will endure and accomplish, he will see it and be satisfied. It says, by his knowledge. Really, you could say by the knowledge of him, the righteous one, by the knowledge of Christ, who is the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. It will be that through the knowledge of Christ, the many will be justified. The many will be declared righteous because he will atone for their sins. It says, end of verse 11, as he will bear their iniquities, Jesus comes and bears our iniquities. And by the knowledge of Christ, saving faith in him, you are justified before God, declared righteous. Have you believed on him? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come under conviction of your sin? Have you come to see that God is holy? Have you come to understand that God in his goodness sent his one and only Son, that you would be reconciled to him? Have you come to realize that it was your sin that nailed Christ to that cross? Have you turned to him by faith and believed on his name for the forgiveness of your sin, that you would be justified just as this passage declares? Declared righteous by God, innocent, treated as though you lived the perfect, unblemished life of Christ. It says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, notice the Father is speaking, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. That word might be better translated as in the ESV, the many. Therefore I will allot him, my servant, my Christ, a portion with the many. If the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be allotted anything after having just been pierced through for our transgressions, he would have to rise from the grave. He would have to live. Now, who are the many? Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the many. Who are the many? Who are the many that Christ will be allotted with? some from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Us, those represented here, we will be ones who will be allotted. We will be a part of the portion that is given to Christ. It says, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Now, we don't typically think of ourselves as strong, but by grace, we've been made strong. Paul exhorted Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The Father is saying that on account of the Son's obedience, he will allot him a portion with the many being all those who would ever come to believe on his name. He will allot a portion with them, and even Christ himself will divide the booty with the strong, and that referring to the benefits of having overcome. Think about it. Join heirs with Christ. We are fellow heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. God will deal with us as we are his only son. We have an inheritance that is in the heavens that is reserved for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ has already set that aside, having divided it for us to enjoy for his glory, for his honor, that he would be given all praise. Again, in Isaiah 53, in this prophecy concerning the suffering servant, this one who we'll see now pours himself out to death must rise from the grave. It says, continuing on in verse 12, because he poured himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus willingly allowed himself to be numbered among transgressors. And because of his willingness to be numbered among transgressors, having no guilt, no deceit in his mouth, God highly exalts him, lifts him up, greatly exalts him. It says, yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. What's amazing about that verb interceded is that it's actually an imperfect tense in the Hebrew, which describes an ongoing reality. It's not a completed reality. And we know, we just read this morning in Hebrews 7, that he lives to ever make intercession for his people. This isn't a one-time intercession that we're seeing here. This is an intercession that carries on and will carry on throughout all of eternity. He is the mediator of a better covenant, and he is our mediator. Even now, he is our advocate at the Father's right hand. What is utterly amazing, what is utterly shocking, what startles the nations, what shuts the mouths of kings, is that this servant whom God describes centuries before his coming even took place suffered the greatest humiliation there is, because on that cross he took upon himself the full wrath of God for our sin, went to the grave, and then rose from the dead and is now seated at the Father's right hand. Great humiliation to great exaltation. And he now has the name which is above every name. And this is why we have confidence. This is why we know that we are conquerors. This is why we know that we shall live, that even if we die, we shall live again. We shall be raised. Just as we've read in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, that we'll be given new bodies to reign with Christ. And what an amazing reality that in that resurrection and at that time, that fallenness, that remnant that remains of the flesh will be gone. We'll now be able to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all his exaltation, all his glory through eyes that are untainted by sin. And we'll finally be able to ascribe to him the worship and the glory that he's due. I mean, do you ever long to worship God the way he's due? Do you ever come before the Lord in prayer and seek to give him honor and glory and just sense in your inner person that it just pales to meet what God is due and what he's honored? But on that great day when we stand together as the redeemed with every tribe, nation, and tongue with us, we will sing in a way we've never sung before. We will praise in a way we've never praised before. We will ascribe glory to him in a way we never have. And it will be for our greatest joy to ascribe to him the glory that is his, to lift him up as our greatest joy. And that's why heaven will be so wonderful, because we'll be glorifying God, and that is our highest joy. And so there it is, without a shadow of a doubt, on that road to Emmaus with those two disciples who were slow of heart to believe, Jesus would have gone to Isaiah 53, not just to describe the sufferings that the Messiah would undergo, but also to point to the fact that there would be exaltation and glory after humiliation. And what a comfort that would have been to them. Could you imagine being those disciples? This past Friday, we celebrated Good Friday, kind of tried to relive the moment a little bit as we consider the disciples and how distraught they would have been to see Christ crucified. Even as he was approaching Jerusalem, they still believed that the kingdom was going to come, that it would arrive upon his arrival. And initially he was heralded with palm branches and claimed to be king, hailed as king, only to be crucified that Friday, to go into the grave. And these two disciples are walking with Jesus, totally distraught, not even believing that he had truly risen from the grave, not even believing that the tomb that was empty was evidence that he had done exactly what he said he was going to do. And then he shows them this truth, shows them, no doubt, from Isaiah 24. And just consider this in Luke 24. Verse 28 says, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. Verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Look at verse 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. In that meeting, Jesus arrives. Initially, they're startled. Look at verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet. That is, it's myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, that is the Spirit, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then we have the book of Acts. And Peter takes his stand with the 11. And he preaches the first gospel message proclaiming the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people are saved. And the fact that we are here, this many years removed, this many centuries removed, and still heralding the same message is evidence yet again that the tomb is empty, that we've been reconciled to God, and that forgiveness of sin is offered in Jesus Christ. And I would just encourage you that if you're here and if you haven't believed on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that this is the time, this is the hour, this is the moment. Acknowledge your sin before God. You know in your heart that you've fallen short of his glory. And turn to Christ and believe on him, and you will be saved. What a blessed joy. What a blessed hope. Let us pray. Well, Father, again, we are so thankful for your word. So thankful for Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, and so thankful for the at least allusions, if not implications, if not the necessity of his resurrection described in those verses. What an amazing reality that we stand here together, looking back even to the preaching of the apostles, that first sermon preached in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, knowing that we stand with the apostles even to this day in this wonderful, rich tradition of your word, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the scriptures. Father, we are so thankful. We rejoice in your presence. We thank you for what you've done in Christ. We thank you for the resurrection from the dead, that Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection, and that we will rise also, be caught up into the clouds, gathered together with him on that great day. We long for it, Father God. We commit this day to you. We praise you for allowing us to enjoy it so freely. We give you all honor, glory, and praise, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.